you have your Bible this morning, turn with me. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 19 and read on through verse 30 this morning. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. Before we read, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us today as we consider this, His Word. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this Word that You've given to us, that indeed You have committed this to the care of faithful men in the past who were inspired by Your Holy Spirit, but it is Your Word. It is not merely their story, their thoughts, but Father, it is what You have desired us to hear and to know. And so, Father, we consider that not only did this word not come by the will of men, but by the blowing of Your Holy Spirit, but neither does the interpretation of this word. And so, Father, we pray for the assistance, the aid of Your Holy Spirit in granting us wisdom to grasp it, ears to hear it, hearts to desire to obey it. Now, Father, I pray that You would give us due attention to it now, that You would guard us from the distractions that invariably seek to snatch the seed of Your word away from the soil of our hearts. Father, I pray that You would prepare our hearts through circumstance and through attentiveness, that we would be willing to hear it today, and that it would continue to be planted deep within our hearts, that You would cause Your word to dwell in us richly. We thank You, Father, for the gift of Your Holy Spirit, that You promised to enlighten our minds, and so we ask You for that right now. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. And so this week it begins for us. Early voting begins on Tuesday for our presidential primaries. The official day, I believe, is Tuesday, March 1st. My local official election official informs me that you'll want to try early voting. That would probably be a good idea for you. But maybe you're tired of the elections already. It seems like it's been going on for years. And we've still got most of this year to go, don't we? Until November, to the general election. But it's time for us to move past the rhetoric, to move past the commercials, to move past the sensationalism and the memes on Facebook, and do a little research. Understand the candidates. Because when you go in and vote for that person, you're not primarily voting against someone else. You're setting your seal of approval upon a candidate to represent you. And I would encourage you to give due weight and consideration to that, to not take that responsibility lightly. It is our duty. We are, just as the Apostle Paul took his citizenship in the Roman Empire very seriously, we are citizens and we have this duty. And we have this duty to do it faithfully to our true King, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you in that. But perhaps you struggle from the same tendency that I struggle with at this time, to become a little pessimistic about the field about the candidates, or perhaps government in general. There's obviously a high sense of pessimism toward our government in general. And if we stop and think about the things that have happened, you know, not just in the past 8 years, though that's a convenient bracket, but really the past quarter century in our government, in our national identity, it's amazing the changes that we've seen financially. Our debt ceiling is how many gatrillion dollars these days? And it's not much of a ceiling, is it? Because we keep moving it up. A ceiling is usually something fixed from which nothing can go past, but we keep moving it up and up. We are indebted to generation upon generation and upon other nations who do not share our history. We are also changing considerably socially. Consider the nature of relationships in our country today would have shocked and horrified us but a decade ago. And most notably for us morally, our nation has declined pretty significantly. But, you know, we need to be clear that government is God's servant. Government is God's minister, we're told in Romans 13, for the ordering or the punishing of society. And sometimes that ordering and punishment comes by good government who adheres to laws and administers those laws faithfully to restrain evil. That's one of God's purposes for civil government, is to restrain evil in the world. That's one of God's purposes for his law, is to restrain evil in the world. But sometimes God's purpose in government, his ministration to us, is discipline to us as his people, because we have delighted in and desired ungodly rule. And often in Scripture we see it. God places wicked governors in place to discipline his people. If we look as men to men and the institutions of men for salvation, we will become pessimists. We will be half-empty kind of people. Because the promises that we hear today will be forgotten next year, won't they? The many promises, the candidates who, if you took them according to their promise, would solve every problem our nation has, or they perceive that our nation has. You realize that most of the things that presidential candidates promise to do, they have no power to do, or they're not actually called to do. That's not really their role as the chief executive. So they will break promises, and we will become pessimistic if we're looking to human institutions, to government, as our salvation. But in the same way that we sometimes view our Heavenly Father through the lens of the difficulties, the failings, the shortcomings of our earthly fathers. And therefore, you know, I hear people say all the time, well, I can't trust him because my earthly father, I couldn't trust him. And so I don't believe, you know, we sometimes, that's the way we view God. And sometimes we view God's authority and his government through the lens of how we feel about our own government. We become pessimistic. But this ought not be so. For we as Christians are called to be fundamentally optimists. We are to be fundamentally optimistic. And as I considered this thought in the scripture, it was a great challenge to me. I'll tell you, Barnabas is a great challenge to me because I love a good chewy piece of pessimism. I can be pessimistic with the best of them. And that was a great challenge to me, this idea that we as Christians are to be fundamentally optimistic. The optimist believes fully in the promises that define his hope. God has given us promises, and all his promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. We are to be half full people. You know what I mean by that, right? If I had a glass of water here today and it was the line was only half as tall as the glass, some of us would say, well, that's a half full glass. Some of us would say, no, it's half empty. Right? What's our perspective? Are we pessimistic? Are we assuming the worst in every situation? Are we optimistic? Trusting in promises, no matter what circumstances seem to be, realizing that these promises that we've been given are faithful promises. We can rely upon them. We can depend upon them. We are to be half full people, because come what may, we understand that this is not our home. We talked about this in Sunday school today as we're going through Philippians. Our citizenship is from heaven. We are to walk in a manner of life worthy of the gospel. And that phrase in the book of Philippians means to live as citizens. Our citizenship is from heaven. We are resident aliens. This is not our home. Our God wins. The gospel will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. Satan is defeated. He is defeated already. Evil will not triumph. The afflictions, the trials, the difficulties that our lives are characterized by, and they are characterized by these things, aren't they? Yet, what does the Bible say? And Paul is not a, he's not a man unfamiliar with trials. He is not, he gives you that long list, right, in Corinthians of how he's so many days in the open sea and beaten twice with the 40 lashes minus one, and he suffered all, he left for dead, stoned this time, and cast out this time, and in jail this time, and he's a man acquainted with trials and sorrows and suffering. Well, what does he say? He's not being Pollyanna when he says, all these afflictions are but light and momentary, far outweighed by the weight of glory. How can he say that? He's endured so much. Because he understands that our promises are solid. The things that God has promised, solid. We are optimists because we see a reality that is not evident in our circumstances. We are to be half full people. The passage before us shows us how the Christian life is characterized by confident optimism in God's promises, in faith in Christ Jesus. And it shows us this in three ways. First, in our effect upon culture, and how we as optimists, as those who trust, whose hope is defined not by our circumstances but by God's promises, how we affect the culture in which we live, how we are to be salt and light. And also by our own attitudes, by the attitudes that we have toward our calling. And then finally, by our identity. This is the challenge in this passage. It sets before us, because the people that we see in this passage, none of them are in an easy setting, right? It begins by saying, now those who were scattered because of persecution arising over Stephen. They were scattered. We see, though, that these scattered people change the culture in which they live. They don't say, well, you know, we've had it rough, so we're just going to go hide in a hole. We're going to disengage from culture. But actually, counterintuitively, they engage the very culture that has been persecuting them from the place in which they came. That's the least safe option. But then we see Barnabas, a man whose attitudes, indeed, are challenging for us, because he is a son of consolation. He is one who, though there might be a lot of reasons for discouragement, is encouraged and encouraging. And then we see a new epithet, a new title, a new tag placed upon the way, upon the followers of Christ, upon the sect of the Nazarenes, upon the disciples. For they are what? They are first called Christians at Antioch. That's a significant statement. First called Christians. The word Christian, in that sense, is only used twice in Scripture. It's used here and in 1 Peter 4, which is an account of persecution. And here, it's placed on them by those outside them. It doesn't say, and they first decided to call themselves Christian at Antioch. What does Christian mean? It's a diminutive variation of the word Christ that means little Christ. A little anointed one, right? That's what the word Christ means. One who has been anointed. It's the Greek version of the word Messiah. It means anointed. A little anointed one. And what's an anointed one but one who is filled with the Holy Spirit? See, as Christians, we are to be filled people. We're to be optimist. One defined. And who is the Christ? He's the man of promise and fulfillment, right? He's the man not only to whom all of God's promises point, but he is the one who fulfills all the promises pointed to. And so, you know, in being called little Christians, we are defined, in a sense, by our optimism in God's promises, our confidence. It's a title given to them, not taken upon themselves, so it was observable by those in the culture in which they lived. They were first called Christians at Antioch. It wasn't just because they professed to have this idea, but because and it wasn't probably the Jews, because the Jews weren't really fond of giving Christians positive titles. A little Christ would have been seen not as a derogatory title to the Jew. They would not have wanted to connect them to the fulfillment of the Messianic promises, right? I mean, that's one of the things the Jews claim, is that Christ is not the fulfillment of the Messianic promises. So most probably it's given by the pagan Greeks, who have some really crazy ideas, but yet they see something radically different. They were exposed to every possible religious idea, but yet they see something radically different about these Christians. And they call them little Christ, little filled ones, little anointed ones. It's a title given by observation. What title would people give us by observing our lives? Would we be little Christ, little filled ones, little anointed ones? What do others call us because they observe our lives? That's a, I trust, a convicting thought for you, as it was for me when I began to kind of think through that. What do people call you? What do people call us because they observe our lives? To be called a Christian is to be defined by a promise-keeping God, to be defined by a God who made promises in his word and keeps them. To be identified as a Christian is to operate out of a fundamental optimism that God will do what he has promised in his word, no matter what the circumstances seem to say. And this is not being like Pollyanna. This is not just an idea that, well, I'm sure all things are going to work out, but rather that there is one who is working them out for his glory. And he is working them out for the good of them that are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say they'll all be good. And he's working them out in a way that also places responsibility upon us to act consistent with his word, doesn't it? What does Paul say in Philippians? When he talks about, you know, I'm confident that God will complete the good work that he has begun in you, and to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is the one who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And here we see that, you know, God had a great purpose, but he uses the circumstances of men. He calls them to a faithfulness in that. And so we're not just sitting back thinking, well, things are going to work out, but we acknowledge that we have a role in that God has called us to be a part of the working out of things that he is going to do for his glory, for his purpose, not just for good ends for us. So our fundamental nature as Christians is to be half-full people, to be optimists. So are you? Are you an optimist? Are you optimistic about God's work in the world, about the expansion of the kingdom of Christ, about the growth of the church, about the redemption of society and culture? Barnabas really challenges me. I admit, I tend to the pessimistic side. So I want us to consider these things together. First of all, are we half full people? Are we optimistic? Are we trusting in God's promises? And what's the effect of that kind of faith on the culture in which we live? The author of Acts, the good Dr. Luke, reminds us how these migrating Christians came to be where they are. He takes us again back. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. It's not an intentional work. The Church of Jerusalem didn't say, we really need some church planting activity. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome, Alexandria, then Antioch. It's a significant place. Little Rock proper, I think, has, 300,000 people, I think, is the technical population of Little Rock as it's incorporated. The city of Antioch had somewhere between 300,000 and 500,000 people in it. It's a big place. It's a center. It's an influential center of scholarship. It's an influential center for Judaism. There are a lot of Jews there. It's a big place. But the planting of a church there wasn't the work of the church in Jerusalem saying, I think that would be a great place for us to expand. As important as that is, God often spreads the church most prolifically through trial. That's not one of our church planting methodologies, is it? Persecution and trial, but it is one of the most effective in the history of the world. It's like pine trees. You know, my children love when the pine cones fall in our yard because I pay them a penny a pine cone to pick them up. And that doesn't sound like that's going to cost you too much until you realize that they can pick up, you know, a couple thousand pine cones in my yard. I never have any, you know, I always forget how many pine cones are going to fall out of these trees. But what's in those cones? Little seeds, right, to produce little pine trees. But how do the seeds get out of the pine cones? They have to be exposed. Many kinds of pines, they have to be exposed to extreme heat. And that's God's plan for when a forest fire catches the pine forest on fire, and you know how fast a pine forest will burn. But it causes these cones to open up and to spread the seed. It's under the intense heat of that forest fire that the seeds are spread. And you know, children, if you've taken a dandelion, the little puffy part, and you blow it, what happens? Stuff goes everywhere. What are those little things that go everywhere? If you look carefully at them, they're seeds. Look like little men hanging from a parachute. God has designed the wind of trial blowing on that plant spreads the seed and causes new growth in new places. And us parents, when we see our children blowing the dandelions, all we can think about is, my yard's now going to be filled with dandelions. You can eat the greens. Good for salad. So, you know, that's how they come to spread. It's not a happy situation. It's a difficult situation. They're scattered. There's a direct connection to Stephen, persecution. It's interesting to me that what happens at the end of this passage? Barnabas goes to Tarsus and he brings Saul back. There's a lot of reasons for that. Saul was the apostle of the Gentiles. He'd been called, he'd been preparing himself spiritually and intellectually there in Tarsus in his hometown after escaping from Jerusalem. You remember that. But more than that, can you imagine? Notice the subtle connection Luke is making here. Saul's going to be brought back. He's going to be brought back. And he's going to see how God took the havoc that he wreaked and brought a blessing out of it. How much more will they be blessed by his faithfulness to God? If in his unfaithfulness to God, here's a church planted where nobody intended to plant one, in the third largest city of the Roman Empire. A great place for planting a church. Came about because of Paul's unfaithfulness. If God can do that with Paul's unfaithfulness, what will he do with his faithfulness? I think that was probably a great encouragement to the Apostle Paul. Notice the actions of those that are scattered. People running for their lives with their families and only a few of their possessions to escape death and prison. So what do they do? This is not a Roman persecution, right? We understand that. This is not a Roman attack on them. These are the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem that have caused them to flee. And so you would think that they would avoid certain types of people when they go to their new home, but that's not. It says they went to none but the Jews. These folks, they went to none but the Jews. And these are influential Jews. The Jews of Antioch were wealthy. They were influential people. That's kind of dangerous, isn't it? But yet that's whom God called them to go to. Even in the midst of their persecution, they went to their persecutors. They went to the people who were most connected with those who had persecuted them in Jerusalem. You see, when we're confident in God's promises, we're not afraid. We don't have fear of the very people that sometimes threaten us. If God calls us to go to them we should go. But notice where else the refugees flee. They go to Antioch. They also flee to Cyprus. A great connection in this passage. Where is Barnabas from originally? He's from Cyprus. That's his home country. Some of the people flee to Cyprus. Some of them flee to Phoenicia. Where is Phoenicia? Where in the world is Phoenicia? Well, you remember up north of Israel, you have the cities of Tyre and Sidon. They're on the coast. It's in modern-day Lebanon. So, you know, if you look at the map of the world today, you've got Israel, you've got Lebanon, you've got Syria. Those are the areas we're talking about. And out in the Mediterranean, you've got the island of Cyprus. Remember Jesus one time took the disciples on a little bit of a, you know, it's hard to ever say they took a vacation because everywhere they went, to escape the press of the crowds and to have a few moments to come apart, a new ministry crisis was thrust upon them. But they go to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and there's a widow there. And the widow has a daughter who needs Jesus' care. And Jesus says to her, "Am I to take the bread from the children and give it to their dogs?" And she says, "Even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table." And Jesus says, "For such great faith, I will do what you've asked." It's interesting. Here you have the Jews also that are migrating to this area, and they're going to none but the Jews. I wonder if they were still struggling with what Jesus had said there, but weren't thinking about the full implications of what he did in that illustration. And then they go to Antioch. Large Jewish population, third largest city in the Roman Empire. Perhaps you remember one of the original seven deacons was from Antioch. And the early church fathers also, for a variety of reasons, believed that Luke himself, that Antioch was his hometown. And it's possible there that that's where he heard the gospel from Paul. And what do they do when they arrive in Antioch? Many of the Jewish refugees go to the Jews. Men from Cyprus and Cyrene come, and they go to the Greek pagans. The translation, the ESV says Hellenist there. There's a note. It's a different word than we had when we looked earlier in the book of Acts. And we said that the Hellenists in Jerusalem were Jews that were born into Judaism. They were full proselytes, but they were Greek ethnicity. But it's a different word here. These aren't, because these Hellenists would be in the synagogues with the Jews in Antioch. The word here speaks of those who are not a part of Judaism. They're Greek pagans. So some of these men from Cyprus and Cyrene have come there, and they're ministering to a different part of society. They're beginning to preach the gospel to these Greek pagans. So what's the effect? Every strata of society, every part of society is reached by these men whose confidence is not in their political security. It is not in the safety of a new place and refuge. His confidence is in God's promises. Because they've been driven out of one place, they continue to do the same kinds of bold preaching in a new place. Would we do that? Is that when we enter into a situation where we're told to be quiet about our faith, to stop talking about our faith, that doesn't belong here? Are we still going to be bold? Are we still going to continue? Are we still going to be salt and light? As we live in a society that is becoming more hostile to our faith, are we going to be bold like these who were scattered? You see, we are the leaven of our culture, are we not? We are the salt. If the salt loses its savor, wherewith can it be made salty again? It is good for nothing to be cast out and trampled underfoot by men. We are to be salt and light to our culture. And if we are fearful, more fearful of men than confident in the promises of God, if we are more pessimistic about our culture than confident in the promises of God, then we're going to lose our saltiness. We are called to transform our culture. Is the culture in which you live, your individual family, work culture, the people that you know, becoming more Christian because of you, or are you becoming less Christian because of it? Well, not only are we called to have an effect on our culture, but we're called to have confident, optimistic attitudes. Our identity as little anointed ones, little filled ones, little Christ, not only defines our effect on culture, but it defines our attitude towards our calling. Now, it's easy to get discouraged, isn't it, and jaded when you attempt to engage the world, when you attempt to engage those that are close to you, when you attempt to engage sometimes your brothers and sisters in Christ with the gospel and with the gospel pattern. A confession, forgiveness, repentance, and restoration. Perhaps you've gotten to the point where you think there's really just no point in continuing to engage people this way. No matter what I do, people will despise, reject, leave. We begin to harbor the thoughts of why bother. We become pessimists, don't we, in our attitude towards our own calling to engage people with the gospel. It becomes too hard to continue to do it, too discouraging when we do it over and over and there's just nothing but, it seems like, ineffectiveness. I would tell you, as an aside, you don't know what the effectiveness of your witness is. You don't know what your effectiveness is on the most hard-hearted person in your life 30, 40, 50 years down the road. You don't know. You don't know what seeds you're planting. We begin to think sometimes, though, why bother? You know, we're told in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, do not grow weary of well-doing. For in time, God will grant a harvest. In time. We don't know what the timing is. And we become weary, don't we? The neediness of so many, the overwhelming problems and sorrows that are deeply ingrained sins that plague so many that we try to engage and encourage. It's overwhelming. Ministering to people in Christ's name can make you weary. But notice Barnabas. He is aptly named the son of consolation. He's not just got a Pollyanna kind of smile on his face and optimism, but he trusts in the gospel. That it's the salve that brings relief to every crisis. He's a man of mercy and of grace. When you look at the life of Barnabas, we really only see one significant conflict he has. And that's there in Acts chapter 15 when he sharply disagrees with the Apostle Paul. And what does he sharply disagree with the Apostle Paul about? Whether to give a man a second chance. He's a son of consolation. Have you lost your joy in ministering to others? You allow the difficulties of wrangling sheep to make you a half-empty sort of Christian rather than a half-full one? Well, look at Barnabas. Look at what he's walking into. In verse 22, it says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. No apostle went and planted this church. It was planted by people who were scattered. There's already a sense of division, isn't there? We get a sense of that because some of them went only to the Jews. And then you've got other men of Cyprus and Cyrene who went to the Greek pagans. So there's already a sense that there's some division there in the church. And Barnabas is appointed by the church in Jerusalem to go and check it out. Right? What would our tendency be in that situation? We'd be going looking for the problems, wouldn't we? I'm a troubleshooter. I'm a problem fixer. You know, Titus, if you ever read, Paul sends Titus to the rough places. Titus is kind of a troubleshooter. He makes sure there's order and going on in the churches there. And it would be tempting for Barnabas to go looking for the problems, to be the pessimist. But yet, he's got some natural affinities. He's a man of Cyprus himself. He's also, a Jewish proselyte before he became a Christian because he's a Levite. I mean, he's steeped in that. And very sensitive to the ethnic division between Jews and Gentiles. Because remember, who was it that befriended Paul when he came to Jerusalem? Who was it that introduced Paul to the apostles, the church that was afraid of him and encouraged him in his ministry? It was Barnabas. And so Barnabas goes, and what does this say? He noticed the grace of God first and foremost. He could have noticed all the problems and focused there, but the first thing he notices is the grace of God. What do you see when you look at a church, when you look at our church, when you look at another church, when you walk into a church? It's too easy sometimes to be a critic, isn't it? To be a critic of the facility, a critic of the order of service, a critic of the way that they do the music or don't do the music, a critic of the lighting, a critic of the pastor, a critic of all these things. It's easy for us to be a critic. But Barnabas is first. The first thing he notices is the grace of God that's going on there. What God is at work doing in the life of this church? Though, yeah, it had some concerns. It had some problems. It had some things that needed to be addressed. So Barnabas needed to be there. He exhorts them in steadfastness in the Lord. And look at the description of Barnabas himself. He is good. Now, that doesn't mean he is morally excellent. It means he's gentle, he's kind, he's effective. It's an interesting word there in Greek. He's an effective person. But why is he? What, from whence does his goodness arise? It is because he has the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit and a faith evidenced in God's working. You know, this church, no doubt, like I said, had no apostolic leadership at this point. It had it wasn't started by the apostles. It had some problems. But Barnabas's focus is to make sure that his attitude is positive toward them, noticing the grace of the things that God is doing, exhorting them to faithfulness, to steadfast faithfulness, not to begin with criticism. Notice Barnabas' attitude also toward the shepherding of the people. What does Barnabas not do? He doesn't say, well, I'm here now, boys. I'm in charge. He goes and finds Saul in Tarsus. He realizes, he remembers, Saul is God's chosen instrument to the Gentiles. Saul is the one that God has appointed here. And not only does he humble himself, and not he's not tempted by the temptation to be the head honcho, to be the representative of the Church of Jerusalem, coming with all powers and associated directives therein. He goes and finds Saul because he knows that Saul's the guy. But he also encourages Saul. What's Saul doing in Tarsus? Well, he fled from Jerusalem. But he's also there preparing himself. You know, sometimes we can prepare forever and never do anything. General George McClellan had the greatest army the world had ever seen in the 1860s. But he would never march it out of Washington to engage the rebel army. He could have ended the Civil War for the Union cause much earlier, but he would never march the men out because he never was ready. He had four times as many men as the Army of Northern Virginia, but he was never ready. We can prepare sometimes forever. So Saul's there in Tarsus. Barnabas goes and finds him and says, look, it's time. You're ready. Come on. And he encourages him again. And he brings him into the church again. I'm not saying that Paul wasn't ready, wasn't willing. But Barnabas was the one who went and who brought him to the point of action. He's a man of encouragement, humility. What humility that his concern for others was greater than his own reputation, that he wanted Saul to be there. Saul was the guy. And then what does he do? He stays and he rolls up his sleeves. He doesn't say, okay, I brought Saul, now my work is done here. He stays there for a year, getting involved in the messy business of new Christians. New Christians who are coming out of some weird stuff. The Greek mystery religions are weird stuff. Think about how, remember your days of studying mythology. Think about how crazy the stories in mythology are. Well, you know, they had constructed a pantheon of gods who reflected the drama that was part of their life as well. And the worship of these gods is despicable. That's a messy bunch of new Christians. And Barnabas doesn't say, this is going to get ugly, so I'm going to go back. He stays there for a year with Paul. He rolls up his sleeves and he gets involved and invested in the messy lives of people. Barnabas is a half-full Christian. He believes what God has promised in Christ and that he will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. What is your effect on culture? What is your attitude toward your calling? Is it flagging because of trial or discouragement? I'm sure Barnabas felt that way from time to time, but he is characterized by what he exhorted the others, by remaining faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. That's hard to do. That's easy to say, but it's hard to do. It's hard to do when people reject, when you struggle in your ministry to others. Kind of like Caleb of old. Remember Caleb in the Old Testament? Every time his name is mentioned, there's an epithet that goes after it. For he followed the Lord with a whole heart, wholeheartedly. Do you need to recommit yourself to be salt and light? Do you need to remember today that you are the only pastor that some will ever hear preach? You are the only pastor from whom some will receive pastoral care. Let us not lose our saltiness. Let us not become pessimist toward the sheep. We must remain steadfast in purpose. Then others will notice. Remember, as Peter is walking through Jerusalem, even his shadow brought healing upon people. Are we casting a shadow of Christ into the lives of the people that we pass by? Are they able to notice? Are they going to call us Christians because what they observe about us? Because we are optimists, because we are little Christ, little ones who believe in the one who came to fulfill all the promises that God has. The action in this account is probably in the early 40s AD, 43 or 44. And within a decade or so, being called a Christian would amount to a death sentence. Within 20 years, it would be a death sentence to be called a Christian. They were first called Christians in Antioch. That becomes a sentence of death. If that were so today, if it were a sentence of death, if it were an offense unto death for us to be called a Christian, would we be convicted? Would we be hauled into the court and would the preponderance of evidence show that we were Christians? Would we be convicted beyond the shadow of a doubt? They were first called Christians in Antioch. What does culture call us? What effect are we having? What is our attitude toward those, toward a lost world of sinful pagans whom we are called to minister to? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the story of Barnabas. We thank you for those that in this day long ago were scattered because of the threat of death and imprisonment. And in that scattering, you scattered them as seed. Not as stones from a wall that was broken down, but as seed that was scattered, that planted the gospel and churches in new places. Father, I pray that you would help us to not be pessimistic, to not be fearful, to consider that you have called us to this place in time. This is the place where you would have us serve. This is the place that you have called us to be faithful. This is the place that you have called us to be little Christ, to be filled ones and anointed ones. Father, I pray that you would give us that same dramatic effect on a pagan culture that these scattered ones had on the culture of Antioch, that you would give us the same attitudes toward those you have called us to minister to that Barnabas had toward the men and women that you called him to serve. Our Father and our God, I pray that you would help us to be optimists, because we trust in your promises, because we believe that they are true, and that you will keep every promise you've made. Father, we have many things on our hearts and mind. Indeed, it is not a light thing to say that our afflictions are but light and momentary, for they seem to consume our time. And there are so many things that are on our prayer list that are a reflection of even deeper crises in our hearts, the anxieties and the fears that we have about things that are upcoming. Father, I pray that you would bring healing to the bodies of those that are sick. Father, I pray for Junior especially, that you would be at work and preparing even now the lives and the minds and the actions of those who will attend to him in his surgery. Father, that you would use that to be a time of healing and strengthening for him. I pray, Father, that you would bless him, you would help him not to be afraid, that you would walk with his family. Father, help us to understand what our role is to encourage and to walk with them at this time. Father, I pray for Miriam as she prepares also to go and have a procedure next Monday, that you would use that as a time of healing for her. Father, the doctors would be able to understand what they're looking for and what they're seeing, and that they would be able to, that time would lead to effective treatment and relief from the things that she faces each day. Father, we know that there are many difficulties in our lives, that you use them redemptively, but we need your help to get through them. We need your strength. We need your tender mercies, which are new every morning. Father, I pray for those who are walking through the valley of the shadow, who are close to death, or whose families are in the valley of the shadow. I just pray for your hand to be upon them, that you would remind them of your goodness, of your mercy to them in Christ Jesus, that you would be their good shepherd at this time. Father, I pray also for the strengthening for us as we face a need for wisdom in our national sphere, as we need the wisdom to understand who you would raise up, not as a destroyer, but as a man of God. And I pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom and discernment to be able to understand who we ought to place our support on. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray that you would remind us that the transformation of our nation begins in the prayer closets of your people and not in the chambers in Washington. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful even now to submit ourselves to what you have called us to do for the restoration of our nation, that we would humble ourselves and turn from our wicked ways and call upon your name. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to do that by your Holy Spirit, that you would be merciful to our nation, that you would be merciful to our society, which has turned its back upon you, which has embraced every abomination and hated your mercy and your word. Father, I pray that you would be merciful to us in this. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, which we see every day, and your provision for us. And in the small things and the large, give us open eyes to see it more and more, how you are at work in every detail of our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.